All right, let's open up our Bibles. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Malachi 2:17 is where we'll start. We'll go through chapter 3, verse 5. Malachi, I don't know. This recorder doesn't work. Matt, you got it back there. Malachi 2:17 to 3:5. The sermon's called Wearying the God of Patience. Wearying the God of Patience. But our God is really, really patient, isn't he? Think about how patient God has been with you specifically. Consider how much grace God shows you each day, how much grace he's shown you this morning to have you here alive, healthy, at least relatively healthy enough to come and be here. What a patient God, not dealing with us according to our iniquities, but showing you kindness and mercy and grace and love. The Lord has done that for you today. And day after day. He did it yesterday, and he did it the day before, and he's done it every day. And think about how much patience the Lord has shown throughout history, not just to you individually or personally, but think about how much patience the Lord has shown through history. Think how long-suffering God has been with his people over the generations, with his church and all of her rebellion over the years and weakness. And all of the unfaithfulness shown to him, and he continues to be patient and kind. Think about how patient God is being with our planet, with the race of mankind. How abundant he is in his blessing and generosity to us in a time and place that's just overtly shaking our fist right in his face, and yet he continues to do us good, to give us beautiful days and show his kindness to us, even as we flaunt our rebellion. He is so patient and kind. Knowing this God as you know him, knowing his character, think about what it would take to wear out the patience of this God. Think about what it would take for this gracious, generous, patient, kind God to say to someone, "I am weary of you." And that's just a manner of speaking for God to say, "I'm weary of you." The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is almighty. He will not run out of strength to be patient like we do, or our patience runs out, but he is patient until he chooses to no longer be patient. But he does choose to speak of becoming wearied by lying words. God describes himself in the great revelation of his name, when he reveals his glory on the mountain, he describes himself as being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But notice that he doesn't say free from anger, absent of anger. He says slow to anger, and he is so slow to anger in his patience. But in our passage today, the God of patience tells Israel, his people, that they have wearied him with their words. And we should sit up and pay attention and consider what it is that could possibly weary this God of grace, this God, this Father of patience. What could it be that could weary him? The God whom we love, the God whose patience and mercy we live by, the God whom we long to please. What could weary this God? Let's read Malachi together this morning and see. Malachi 2:17, "You have wearied the Lord." What a thing to say. "You have wearied Yahweh with your words. But you say, 'How have we wearied him?' by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. Amen. Wearying the God of patience. So what could do it? What could wear out the God of all patience, in a manner of speaking? What has wearied him? We see it in chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. God has grown weary of being misrepresented by his people, being lied about, by having his grace and mercy and patience twisted into license for sin and pitted against his absolute holiness. And Israel's done this in two specific ways, with their words. So it's the way they've spoken about God. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, so here's how they're doing it. Here's the words they're using. First, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And second, by asking, where is the God of justice? So there's two ways they're speaking about God that has wearied him. And again, we see they're blind to their sin. They're blind to their piling up of offenses against God so long that they weary his patience, and yet they act like they don't even know. They say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So they're saying, God is just good with sinners. God delights in everyone who does evil. They thought they could just go on and sin, and God would be happy. They thought God would just always bless them, and they could just continue in rebellion because God delights in them. There's really nothing new under the sun, is there? But we exist in a plague of this kind of speech today, this same kind of misrepresentation of God that Israel was guilty of, that was wearing him out, that was wearying him. We exist in a plague of this same kind of talk. This idea of God has permeated our world today. When we go evangelizing around town, we used to lead out by saying something like, do you know about God's grace in Christ Jesus? Do you know about God's forgiveness, about his mercy? And we would just lead out with that statement about the grace of God, the love of God. And the response we would get over and over, just consistently on the lips of unbelievers, was something like, yeah, God loves all of us no matter what we do. That's the street level sentiment about the mercy and the forgiveness of God, is that God just loves every one of us regardless of what we do. End of story. We love to sin. God loves sinners. It's a great pair. The end. He delights in us. He just loves us. And we're kind of little rascals, but he doesn't really mind. Everything's good. We hear that from people visibly drunk, people coming out of gay pride festivals, from people with no faith in God, no living connection to Christ. They'd just say, God loves me and is fine with me. He's just good with me. They're telling themselves that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. That's what Israel was saying that was wearying God. But it's not just that unbelievers are telling themselves that in Israel's day or in our own day, that just everybody who does evil, God's fine with it. He just doesn't care. He's just so forgiving, and isn't that what grace means after all? We sin, God doesn't mind. He overlooks it. But it's not just that unbelievers are under that impression. They're getting that message from the church. Because there's so much emptiness and hypocrisy in churches that people redefine God's love and his grace as just a simple permissiveness. He's just like those parents who just don't care what their kids do. It's just kind of a senile, jolly, benevolent force up there in heaven who's just happy with you and supportive and just cheering you on no matter what you do. That kind of message brings people in. People love that message. People hunger for that because it justifies them in ongoing sin. And over the years as a pastor, some of the cruelest treatment that I've received is from these permissive love types of people who just feel free to let it rip at me for talking about repentance or God's holiness or his standards of righteousness, for suggesting that God expects righteous conduct from his people, which he does. And it's not just like Joel Osteen or Rick Warren types, right, who give this kind of real permissive message, this picture of God that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God. He doesn't mind. He doesn't care. You're good. He loves you just the way you are. You are so special. And he's just so happy that you're here. It's not just like the Joel Osteens and the Rick Warrens of the world who say that. It's everywhere. It's permeated the gospel-centered movement with ideas that grace means permissiveness towards sin. Defining grace as meaning everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Grace, grace. God delights in evildoers. Your sins and your perversions are just the way God made you. And we're so sorry if the church made you feel bad about that. But we will never make you feel bad. Because grace. That kind of talk is how you weary the God of patience. Do you see that in the text? Like, I'm not making this up. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. That's not true. It's not true that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. It's not true that God delights in those who do evil. The psalmist says that God is angry with the wicked every day. It's so wearisome to God because it's a twisting and a perversion of so much of what's so glorious about him, right? Because he is a God of grace, and he is a God of mercy, and he is a God of love, and so to twist that into permissiveness and license is exhausting. It's wearisome. It perverts and distorts something that are so central and key to who God is. Don't do that. It minimizes his holiness and his love for the good. So how about you? Has this way of talking or thinking about God influenced you? Do you think that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord? Have you reduced the grace of God in Christ Jesus to this platitude that just God's fine with evil doing? Do you think that God delights in evildoers? And we don't just mean, you know, Lenin and Stalin, Jeffrey Dahmer, like the evildoers, but people who are unfaithful to God, people who break his commandments, people who lie, people who blaspheme, people who commit adultery, people who worship other gods, people who dishonor their parents and down the line. does God delight in people who give themselves to sin? The clear answer here is no. He does not delight in them. It wearies him if you say that he does. Do you believe it? Do you believe his word about this? So that's the first way that Israel had wearied God, by saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. The second way they've wearied the Lord is by asking, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? In saying this, they're implying that God does not judge evil anymore, or maybe he doesn't even really exist. Where is the God of justice? So it's either where is God, the God of justice, where is he? Maybe he's gone, maybe he's hiding, maybe he's fallen asleep, maybe he's not really there. Or where is the God of justice? He doesn't bring his justice anymore. Calvin summarizes it this way: they now insinuate that there is no God because he had abdicated his judgment. For they took it as granted that God had ceased to be the punisher of wickedness. Where is the God of justice? And maybe they're thinking of their enemies, like wanting their enemies to be punished. Where's the God of justice? Why isn't he destroying our enemies? Not seeing it in their timeline and blaming God for it. Or maybe they're saying they can get away with whatever they want because the God of justice is nowhere to be found. Where is the God of justice? We can go on doing what we want because we don't see him doing anything about it. That's like the people that Peter warned about, that Shevis read to us earlier, scoffers who come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the God of justice? Where is the God who said he would come and judge? We're just going to live in our evil desires because we haven't seen him. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of all creation. In light of how God answers this complaint in verse 5, warning his people that he will come to judge sin, I take it they're claiming they can get away with whatever they want because the God of justice is nowhere to be seen. Where is the God of justice? And that's a common mindset. You sin against God, and then you start looking over your shoulder, waiting for something to happen. Your conscience testifies against you. You start wondering if he's going to get you. But then if nothing happens, you fool yourself into thinking you got away with it. Thinking, I guess God didn't really notice, or I guess God didn't really care. Where is the God of justice? I guess it's okay. I guess I escaped. I got away with it. And then people double down in sin, thinking, I sinned, and I thought maybe I was going to get punished for it, but I didn't, so I'm just going to keep it up. Maybe I'll try it again. Getting away with it. That's why God disciplines those whom he loves and every son whom he receives, because we're prone to such foolish ideas. But God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right, and he will judge all evil in due time. The wise fear God and take this to heart and hate evil and hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they know the mercy of God. But those who presume upon the riches of his kindness and continue in sin without hating it, thinking, where's the God of justice? I guess I'm getting away with it. I guess I'll just continue in it, will see his justice in due time. So, those are the ways that God is being wearied in this situation. One, they're saying everybody who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. Or secondly, by asking, where is the God of justice? And now God answers this wearying talk one point at a time. So we have those two things they're saying that are wearying God, and now the next sections are two responses to those two ideas, one at a time. God answers the wearying talk in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. So having pointed out what wearies him, he's now going to address these lies, these deceitful notions about him, one at a time. First, God will get a righteous people for himself. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He spends the most time on the first lie about him. God will get a righteous people for himself. It's said about him that everybody who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, but it's not the case. God will go out of his way to get a righteous people for himself so that he can delight in them, because God delights in righteousness. He will get a righteous people for himself by sending his messenger, by coming to his temple, and by sending the messenger of the covenant. That's verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now the Gospels regularly quote these verses from Malachi. I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Who is the messenger that he would send to prepare the way before him? John the Baptist. He is the messenger who comes to prepare the way before the Lord comes to his temple in the person of Christ Jesus. And we saw this, if you were here when we went through the Gospel of Mark, that Mark kind of sets up his gospel on these verses. He begins this way, quoting these verses along with some verses in Isaiah saying, I send my messenger, and then here comes John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord to come to his temple. And we saw how much the cleansing of the temple, which was promised here in Malachi, was a central theme in the ministry of Jesus and the life of Jesus across the Gospel of Mark. Jesus came to cleanse his temple. He came to purify worship in the temple and ultimately to be the true temple himself, to be the purified temple himself, and then in him to make a new pure temple out of living stones built out of people who have been purified by his work to create finally a pure temple of pure worship to the Father. And so we have this really direct and significant prophecy about the coming of Christ and even the fact that John the Baptist would come ahead to prepare the way that teaches us a lot about what Jesus was coming to accomplish. And so as we look here at this prophecy, we're going to see it. We're going to learn a lot about the gospel, about the ministry of Jesus on earth. So, does God call evil good? Negative. Absolutely not. Does God delight in evildoers? No, he does not. Instead, he sends Jesus. Instead, he sends Jesus. Now, first, he sends John the Baptist to prepare the way. That's verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. John comes preaching repentance and baptizing people and announcing the coming of the kingdom of God in the coming of God himself to his temple. This is the preparation for the coming of God. And then, having had the way prepared, the Lord whom they seek will suddenly come to his temple. He will suddenly come. Now, remember that these people that Malachi is speaking to are living in the time of the rebuilding of the temple after the exile. Remember the book of Ezekiel, and God's glory leaves the temple, and he departs from his people, and they're carried off into exile, and the temple was destroyed, and they're hauled off. Now his temple has been rebuilt, but when the people who knew the glory of the former temple saw the new temple, they saw it and they wept because it lacked the glory that the former temple had had. And so here is God coming to those people in that historical context and saying, I will return to my temple. I will come back. They remembered a time when God was in their midst. He was dwelling in their temple. The worship was good, relatively, at least it wasn't filled with corruption like it is here. And he's saying it will be like the former time when I purify my worship and I come and I cleanse the temple and I return to my temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom they delight is coming. He's setting them up. This Messiah that you're longing for, the presence of God, you long to come to the temple. It will come, but it won't be what you think. Because when God comes to his temple and he finds rebellion there, what will he do? He will start cleaning up his house. He won't call it good. When the Lord comes to inhabit his holy temple and he finds sin and rebellion and wickedness among his people, he won't say, I'm good with it. I'm good with sin. I'm good with evil. Everyone who does evil is good with me. In fact, I delight in it. That is not what will happen. Everyone will not sit around and eat and sing together when the Lord returns to his temple and he finds iniquity. He does not endure iniquity and solemn assembly, he says. So he says, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And you would think that should be kind of a happy idea. But then in verse 2, he says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? God does not wink at sin. When Christ came to his temple, when God returned to his temple in the person of Christ, he came with judgment on the rebellious leaders and his people who thought they could do whatever they want and get away with it. Jesus came and threatened the situation, and that's why they killed him. He was coming to his temple to cleanse it. When he finally came to the temple, you have the whole Gospels building up, and Jesus is up by the Sea of Galilee, and then he makes his way down to Jerusalem, and when he comes into the city, it's a big deal, and the king has arrived at the city, and then he makes his way to the temple, and what does he do when he gets there? Flips the table over. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. The Lord is coming to his temple, but it will not be pleasant for those who are cherishing iniquity, for those who think God's fine with sin in his house. And this metaphor that he uses of a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap is not a pleasant metaphor for those committed to their sin. Far from not caring about the evil of his people, God will do what is necessary to remove the evil from his people so that he can delight in them. The refiner's fire is not a pleasant process, right? Do you know what the refiner's fire is? You refine gold and silver, you mine gold and silver out of the ground, and then it has impurities. It's mixed with other minerals. And so what do you do? How do you get it down to pure gold and pure silver? You make it so hot that you melt it, and then the impurities burn off and rise, and you skim them off. Does that sound like the work of someone who says that impurities are good and I delight in them? What will happen to silver that's really clinging hard to its impurities? What will happen to it? The heat will just continue to be turned up until it breaks loose, until it lets go. The fuller's soap is not much of an easier metaphor. The fuller or the launderer would take, it's translated soap, but it's more literally lye, L-Y-E, not like lying, but they would take lye and they would scrub it into dirty clothes. Lye is a corrosive. That's what it is. It has lots of different uses, but it's often used to dissolve or tear things down. It's not good to get it in direct contact with your skin or your eyes, because it can cause chemical burns. People use it to, like, if you want to, you know, decompose a body. Like, you murder somebody, you're trying to, like, what do I do with this? You know, when you guys murder a body, you're like, what do we do with this body? You soak it in lye, and it just melts it all down. It corrodes it eventually until it's gone. I read that on the internet. Like, what do people use lye for? It's in concrete sometimes. If you ever get concrete on your skin, and often it won't burn you, but sometimes you get concrete on your skin, and it will burn you because it has lye or a lye type of substance, a corrosive. So the fuller would take lye and scrub it into the fabric, and then he would beat it with a stick in order to get the dirt out. And then you would rinse it clean to get, and then the dirt would wash away. That's the image of what God's going to come to his temple to do. So the launderer with his lies, his decomposing corrosive element, he's going to rub it in and hit it with a stick and then wash it away. Now that's not going to go well for those who are identified with the dirt. locked in with the dirt, holding on to the dirt, saying, I want the dirt. The harder you hold on to it, the more lie you're going to need on there to get it out. And he's not going to stop until his job is done. He's not going to stop turning up the heat until the impurities come off. He's not going to stop adding the lie and hitting the rug until the dirt comes out. This is the goal. This is the job. And he will see it through to the end. Why will God do these things? Because he's committed to his glory and the holiness of his people, which happens to be our good as well. God wants and deserves pure worship from his people, and he's committed to get it. He will purify the sons of Levi, verse 3 says. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. It's not that the Lord delights in evildoers and says, everybody who does evil is good with me. Rather, he will come and purify his people so that they do offer him pure sacrifices. He will come and cleanse his temple and purify it until they bring pure offerings of worship to him. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. He's not pleased with evildoers, but he will come and purify them until he is pleased with their sacrifices. Can't help but quote C.S. Lewis at length here. If you haven't read The Problem of Pain, you really should. The Problem of Pain is a wonderful book and will prepare you for suffering or will comfort you in times of suffering. But let me quote you a section from it. When Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God loves man. Not that he has some disinterested, because really indifferent, concern for our welfare, but that in awful and surprising truth, we are the objects of his love. You asked for a loving God, you have one. The great spirit you so lightly invoked, the Lord of terrible aspect, is present. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate. Not the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests, but the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work, despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. The problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only insoluble so long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love and look on things as if man were the center of them. Man is not the center. God does not exist for the sake of man. Man does not exist for his own sake. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We were made not primarily that we may love God, though we were made for that too, but that God may love us, that we may become objects in which the divine love may rest well pleased. God loves us, and so he will purify us and make us lovely. God does not delight in evildoers. He is doing this. He is coming to his temple to purify and to cleanse and to refine because he loves us. And loving us, he can't leave us in our sin and rebellion. He can't leave us as things that he hates. He is committed to make us lovely. And so God has come. He has come to his temple in the person of the eternal word, the messenger of the covenant. He has come and he has purified his temple and his priesthood, the sons of Levi. God has come with the cleansing waters of baptism and with the cleansing fire of the baptism of fire. He has burned off our iniquities. He has cleansed away our sin. He has brought us through the painful ordeal of baptism, of dying to our sin, which was knit so closely to us that we actually had to die to ourselves to be free from it. to be set free from our former selves. We had to be born again. We had to pass through the waters of death in order to rise anew in Christ Jesus, because that's how connected we were and committed we were to our sin. And that's how committed God is to purify us from our sin, to cleanse us from our former nature and our former manner of life that was sold to sin, so that we can walk in righteousness and begin to be the kind of people, the kind of priesthood that God desires and that God deserves and that God demands. But there is tremendous pressure to call evil good and to say that God delights in evildoers. Isn't there? Tremendous pressure to just ignore the commands of God and just say God's fine with all of it. To approve of homosexuality, to affirm gender covetousness and call it hospitality, to recast Christianity as a Marxist hippie affirmation fest of everything and then call it love, to gossip and call it a prayer request, to quarrel and call it ministry, to abdicate God-given headship and call it equality. There's just pressure on every side to call evil good and to say God's fine with it. Don't do it. Don't weary the God of patience by lying about him. God is worthy of more than that. Rather, look to Christ. Live by faith in Christ. Receive his righteousness by grace through faith accounted to you. Speak the truth in love. Courageously confess him. Walk in his commandments, fully pleasing to God in Christ Jesus. This is what he calls you to. This is what his grace is for. Not as a cover-up for license, as Peter says. We receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and accounted to us by faith alone in our justification. And we also receive the regeneration of God by faith, having been made new and turned into saints and given a new nature and reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then we participate by faith in our sanctification, in the process of being conformed to his likeness and in his righteousness every day, pursuing holiness in the fear of the Lord, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, because our God loves righteousness and does not delight in iniquity. And then lastly, we see God's answer to the wearisome question, where is the God of justice? So that's God's answer to the lie about him. You have wearied the Lord with your words, saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. It's not so. Rather, the Lord delights in righteousness. He will come and purify his people and make them righteous so that he delights in them. That's the answer to the first part. And that brings us to the answer to the second part. They were asking, where is the God of justice? Implying that God will not judge evil. And the answer to that is in verse 5. Then, that is, on this day, when John the Baptist comes and prepares, and then the Lord comes to his temple, then I will draw near to you for judgment. Where's the God of justice? I will show you, he says. I will draw near to you, and I will show you the God of justice. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. They think God's judgment isn't coming, that they will get away with sin forever. But God will draw near for judgment. God will be a swift witness, he says. God's judgment comes, and when it comes swiftly. It comes quickly. God visited the earth in the Lord Jesus Christ, and within around 30 years of his birth, the entire world was being remade by his death and resurrection. It was fast. He doesn't always come quickly, but he always comes suddenly. Isn't that what it says? A swift witness. He comes suddenly. It's like lightning that flashes, catches you off guard. Did you notice how quickly the cold came this year? I mean, it just came suddenly like that, didn't it? I mean, the summer was nice and long and hot, but then just like one day, it was like that. And there was no time to go back home. If you were out and the cold came, there was no time to go back home and get a coat to prepare it. Just, it was upon us. The cold was there. If you didn't have your big blanket out of the storage, you got cold that night. It came quickly and there was no time to prepare. And so is the coming of the Lord in judgment. He comes swiftly and you have to just be ready because he will come. And when he comes, there's no time to say, oh, okay, now he's coming. Now I'm going to get my affairs in order and get ready for the return of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord in judgment. It just is upon you. And there it is. Like the parable of the virgins who didn't have enough oil in their lamps. And he came and they said, oh, now we'll go get some oil and we'll come back. And he said, it's too late. And those who didn't have enough oil were left outside. So comes the judgment of God. Both on the day of his great coming. Okay, this is talking about the day when Jesus came in his first coming and purified the temple. We know that because it was led by John the Baptist, and this is clearly picked up across the New Testament. The Lord came in judgment. That's a foreshadowing of the great day of judgment that's coming. And then there's also little judgments too, isn't there? Where the Lord will visit a people. He'll visit a nation in judgment. He'll visit a person in judgment, and it comes quickly. Every judgment is a foreshadowing of the great judgment to come, but God comes in judgment to purify his people, and that's his point. They thought they were getting away with their sin, with their pitiful worship offerings they were bringing, with their not speaking the truth of God clearly, with their unfaithfulness, their denial of God's justice that we've seen throughout Malachi. God came, and it was time to give an account. And he came to his own. When God came on this day of judgment that he's prophesying, the Lord came to his own. And his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But God is gracious and kind, patient. And in his kindness, he is clear about the truth. So he makes it very abundantly clear to his people what kinds of things he's coming against so that they can run from them in the fear of him. He says, I'm coming to judge you, and here's the specific things I'm coming to judge, so just set them aside, and then it will go well for you. How kind of him. He could just come swiftly without any warning. But he warned, and he let them know, here's the specific things. There'd be no way to say, how did we sin against you? He's plainly told them. And we can hear this list of things that he lists out, and we can run from them ourselves in the fear of God. So let's walk through them briefly, one by one. And if you find things in this list that he warns them he's coming to judge, repent today and find mercy in Christ Jesus and flee from them. He says in verse 5, I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. Sorcerers refers to people who practice magic or enchantments. There are all kinds of ways to do this today, aren't there? All kinds of New Age practices mixed up in lots of different spheres of life, from healthcare to self-help, from drugs to mysticism. There's New Age practices and sorcery woven all through, and it's evil. And the Lord will judge you if you wrap yourself up in those practices. You should be discerning as you engage the world and ask yourself, this feels a little weird and New Agey and mystical. Is this magic and enchantment that I'm messing with? Ask your friends, talk to your pastors. Make sure you aren't ensnared in sorcery. The Lord's coming against adulterers. This refers to those who engage in sex that breaks a marriage covenant. Adultery. Sex is only for marriage between a man and a woman. And adultery is sexual immorality and covenant unfaithfulness all rolled up into one. Flee from sexual immorality. It should not even be named among us as the people of God. Flee from lust and pornography. Jesus says that if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Cut adultery off at the root, at the desire in your heart. Flee from it. God will come against it. He will come against those who swear falsely. If you bind yourself to do something, then do it. If you take a vow, be very careful to keep it. Your word needs to hold weight. You need to be a person who's faithful, who does what you say you will do. All lies and deception are bad. You know, this is talking about swearing falsely, which is kind of a particularly bad thing. It's like with adultery. It's sexual immorality and covenant breaking all in one. This swearing falsely is like lying and swearing an oath and lying all wrapped up into one. It's terrible. If you take a vow, you should keep it. But also, cut it off all the way down at the root. Let your every word be true. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. And anything more than that is evil. He will come against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless. You see, he's not coming against the widow and the fatherless. Those are examples of people that you might oppress. Those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless. If you oppress those people, the Lord will come against you in judgment. If you agree to pay someone to do a job, then you need to pay them timely and in full. If you hire someone, pay them. To not do so is oppression. When you see people who have no one to defend them, the widow and the orphan, who have little social strength, like the fatherless, you must not take advantage of them. You must not oppress them in their weakness. You must not take financial advantage of people who are vulnerable and weak. On the other hand, you should be generous to them. You should go out of your way to help them. Now, today we have to say, private property is not oppression. Owning something is not oppression. Hiring someone to do something is not oppression. It's actually assumed here that you're hiring people to do stuff. That's good. Just not paying them is what's oppression. Taking advantage of them, not giving them an honest deal, suppression. The redistribution of money through overwhelming taxation and inflation is oppressive and evil, especially to those who are barely making it. And God will judge those who do it, even if they do it in the name of helping the poor. It's wrong to oppress those whom you've hired. It's wrong to oppress those who have no social strength. He also says he will come against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So the word is like to stretch them out, to thrust them aside or stretch them out, the sojourner, the stranger, the foreigner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Christians are a people given to hospitality. The Bible word for hospitality literally means a lover of strangers. Christians are called to love the stranger. A sojourner from a distant land, a stranger is in a position of weakness. They've left their people. They've left their social strength, and they're off wandering, and they're on their own, and they're in a position of weakness, and you must not thrust them aside or stretch them out in their time of need. You can't take advantage of someone when they're weak, when they have no support, because God pledges to watch out for them. In God's law, strangers in Israel had different rights than citizens. So if you were a citizen of Israel, you had certain rights. If you were a stranger or a sojourner, you had different rights, but justice was to cover all of them. And they were to watch out and love the stranger and the sojourner because they were themselves once sojourners. And they knew what it was like to be passing through strange lands and have nobody help them and have nobody watch out for them or treat them fairly. Okay? But people rather took advantage of them. And so Israel's required to have a love for the sojourner. But by God's law, strangers in Israel, the sojourner, had different rights than citizens. The year of Jubilee didn't apply to sojourners. The sojourners had different food requirements of what they could or couldn't eat by God's law. You could loan to a sojourner with interest where you couldn't do that to a fellow Israelite. So the sojourner was recognized as a sojourner. He was different than a citizen of Israel, and yet he wasn't to be taken advantage of. But there was different treatment. It wasn't taking advantage of them to charge them interest on a loan, which you couldn't do to your brother, but you were to do them good, and you weren't to take advantage of them. They were to be shown justice and love. As our passage says, they must not be taken advantage of. Now, I elaborate on that a little bit because lots of people today would try to get us to think that passages like this mean that a country can have no borders, that we should have no distinction between citizens and sojourners. and that we're required to take on anyone who shows up on our borders and pay for all their livelihood. But that's not what this is saying. Like, this verse doesn't equal that political posture that people would try to push on us from the Bible, right? That's not the case in Israel. They had borders. They had citizens. The very existence of a sojourner assumes citizens and strangers. Jerusalem had a literal wall, as does the heavenly Jerusalem. And like the kingdom of God does in the parable where people are not allowed to climb over the wall, they have to come in through the door and get the required robe in order to come in, and that's enforced. None of those things are wrong. This line is not a basis for just open borders, and you can't lock the door of your house, or right? But so that's not what it's saying, but it is saying something, and what it's saying is that you should not take advantage of the sojourner. If you see a stranger, you should be kind to him. You should not take advantage of him. You should be good to them and show them justice. If you see somebody passing through, if you see somebody and you think that person doesn't have any social strength, your gut reaction shouldn't be, how can I use this to my advantage? Right? How can I take advantage of this person? It should be, how can I encourage them and strengthen them and support them? When people you don't know come to the church, when a stranger comes into this building, don't plot how to take advantage of them. Your first thing shouldn't be, I hope they don't take my seat. Better get up there, right? But how can I welcome them? How can I embrace them and bring them in and get to know them and love them? So God threatens to come in judgment against people who do all these things as a swift witness. They wonder, where is the God of justice? And they will soon find out. And so will any today who do not walk in the fear of the Lord, but weary him with words that malign his good name. This idea of saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them is very close to justification, isn't it? To the very hope of the gospel, that God takes his enemies and he applies the righteousness of Christ to them and saves them and gives them a new nature and rescues them. And that is the heart of God and the heart of all that he is doing and how we are saved. And so we love that, but be careful that you understand the difference between the gospel by which you are saved, in which God accounts the righteousness of Christ to you and makes you delightful to him by the righteousness of Christ accounted to you and by the actual righteousness which he is working in you through your sanctification. And don't dilute that out into thinking God's just fine with whatever we do. God has come to his temple, and you are that temple. So take your sins to God, confess them, and find his grace and his purification and his cleansing and his forgiveness. Repent of your sins. Walk in uprightness, not calling evil good or doubting God's justice, but trusting him, loving his commandments, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And put all your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, who is your perfect righteousness, so that the Lord delights in you in Christ Jesus. Amen.